Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. That's how Isaiah 40 begins. That's the words of the God of all comfort we're going to be looking at in God's Word today. So if you would turn to Isaiah chapter 40, and if you were with us last week, we prayed for the campfire victims, and we prayed for gospel comfort and hope to rise. And I want to kind of begin where we were last time and talk a little bit about one of the churches in that area that we were praying for last week. This is a picture of the church before the fire. This is a picture of the same church after the fire, and that wooden cross in the parking lot was still standing, and one family that was taking refuge there in that parking lot with the blaze around took this picture. And I wanted to just share, as we continue to think of our brothers and sisters who don't have the privilege of meeting in a place like we do here today. In the background, that's the pastor of his church and the parsonage where he lived. But he wrote, "To my brothers and sisters, this is a picture of our church home. When I left on foot November 8th, that's a month ago now, to catch up to Wendy and the kids fleeing the fire, the flames had reached the edge of our church. Wendy sent me this picture. I hate this picture, however, I also love this picture. This picture is not just a heartbreaking reminder of what can happen to the things and people of this world. This is our one true hope in the midst of tragedy that cannot be destroyed by anything." Speaking of the cross there that was still standing. God is with us. See him through the cross where he draws us to the only place where his mercy and forgiveness are found. In this picture, I understand how in the cross we see both the ultimate consequence of our sin and death and the new life we have with Jesus. And Pastor Merrick wrote, the work of Christ in his church was not lost in the fire because the cross still stands. God is still with us, and on the foundation of his promise and sure word, we will continue to stand. And this is what he told Fox News as he was being interviewed for a segment they did, that he views this cross photo as a great chance for the gospel to get out, as it demonstrates that God is stronger than even the most devastating of circumstances. That picture speaks to the country and to the world. As the church, everything that man builds with our hands is perishable, but what God does for us through the cross is imperishable and cannot be taken away or burned up. And that really kind of also brings us to where we are at in this section of the book of Isaiah, because there is, even in last week's study, we read about the fire that is coming. We read about the future that is coming to this world, but we also have been seeing, as we study through Isaiah, the gospel and pictures and pointers and prophecies to Christ and what he would do on the cross for us, and how that stands as our only hope in this world. Everything else is perishable. All else is going to burn, but what is done for Christ and through Christ is what will last. And so Isaiah chapter 40, now we come after so many chapters of judgment with words of hope in there. We now come to these great words in Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This is what he says of his people. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. This is the living and abiding word of our God. And we are working our way through the the Word of God in the book of Isaiah, and the next text that we come to in our series, I think in God's providence and timing, really meets us in our need, for comfort. This meets those in our midst who are experiencing fading health and things that are changing and things that are concerning to you, to know that there is something that abides and stands and remains strong, no matter what else those other things will do or be in the weeks and years ahead. This is a text that breathes affection and breathes assurance of comfort and care from God to His people, to those who need comfort. To those who need comfort has been prayed about, but also to others who will need comfort in other ways. This is a passage that is very timely for us, and our focus today is going to be the comfort of Christ's gospel. We'll look in this text and its context softly and tenderly. We're going to see Jesus is calling out from this passage for you and for me. And what we're doing, if you haven't been with us in the series, we're looking at the attributes of Christ in the prophecies of Isaiah. In Isaiah 36 through 39, right before this really isn't a prophecy, it's all history. And so the next prophecy as we're looking at these is in chapter 40. But the historical background from chapters 36 through 39, I'll touch on as it relates to where we're at. But just to review where we have been, in the first half of the book, we've covered sections of a few chapters at a time as we saw Jesus and his attributes in various places here and there. And really, we're turning the corner now as we come to the second half of the book. You can't even go a few verses without Jesus and his attributes that are everywhere. And we're going to see the emphasis on Jesus and his gospel is bigger in this part of the book. And so I'm going to be taking smaller sections and going deeper verse by verse. But to get the big picture first, Isaiah 1 through 39 is largely words of coming judgment with some gospel hope and glimpses in there. Isaiah 40 through 66 is largely words of comfort in the gospel and really filling out that gospel that had been hinted at before in the book. And so chapter 40, verse 1, if you just look at it, sets the tone. Comfort. Comfort my people. This is double comfort for those who had received double for their sins in verse 2. And so I want to walk through this passage so you can kind of see where we're going. There's the comfort foretold in verses 1 through 2 and the coming forerunner in verses 3 through 5 and then the command for us in verses 6 through 9. But first, the comfort foretold. And you need to understand verse 1 is foretelling, in other words, telling before it happens, the comfort that Messiah would bring to his people centuries after this prophecy. If you look at Isaiah 39 to get the context, look at verse 1 of Isaiah 39, where a king of Babylon sent envoys and gifts to the king of Judah. And Hezekiah, in the chapters before that, God had delivered him from Assyria, chapter 36 to 37. God had also delivered Hezekiah from sickness in chapter 38. But now in chapter 39, verse 2, Hezekiah gladly and proudly and unwisely is showing off all of his riches to a nation that is going to later be looking to plunder riches just like those. Look at Isaiah 39, verse 5. Then Isaiah, this is the prophet, said to Hezekiah, that's the king, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried off to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So the people are going to be taken away. All those things are going to be taken away to Babylon. And so that's the context of captivity that Isaiah 40 is coming to address, to bring comfort to those generations to come. To first of all, let them know this is coming. This would be after Isaiah's lifetime. But in the generations to come, they would be suffering the effects of their sin and warfare and exile in Babylon. So in the 6th century BC, that's when Babylon came and conquered Jerusalem and destroyed the city and took the people away and took all of its treasures. Here's what the end of 2 Chronicles says to fill out that prophecy. that Isaiah gave in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon who had been sent to Hezekiah to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left Hezekiah to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. And that chapter says, and Hezekiah was a good king before this, but Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit that had been done him. For his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came. So that's kind of the rest of the story. The treasures of the king and of his princes were taken to Babylon. And the Babylonian king took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants. And so everything, just like Isaiah prophesied, happened. Jews were killed, captured. We know the story of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's that time in Israel's history. But Isaiah 40 is looking beyond that time in history. It's looking to a day, foretelling a day when Jerusalem's warfare is going to end, when her sin is going to be pardoned. Those who were his people in Jerusalem from the double measure that God's hand had given. This is, in a sense, the tender call of the Lord to come home to comfort, calling, oh, sinners, come home to comfort. There was no comfort when Jerusalem fell to Babylon. This is what the prophet Jeremiah, kind of the opposite of this, is Lamentations 1, when Jeremiah is lamenting Judah has gone into exile. Jerusalem's fall is terrible. She has no comforter. For these things I weep, Jeremiah says. My eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me. One to revive my spirit, my groaning. He says, there is no one to comfort me. This is how he felt. This is how God's people felt. Then that chapter starts with these words. How like a widow has she become. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her. But now to a later generation, God is saying, comfort, comfort. That's the only time there's that double comfort. Comfort my people. Comfort. Comfort my people. One writer says that verse 1 through 2 dramatically sets the tone for the next 27 chapters. These two verses achieve a warm and affectionate note. This word for comfort is used of compassion expressed to someone who is grieving over the loss of a family member. That's the word. And in verse 2, tenderly is literally to speak to someone's heart, to speak encouragement, to speak affection. And in all cases, these terms are used in the scripture to move someone who might be paralyzed by circumstances, to take heart and to believe. And here the tone of affection is underlined, and the address is to the feminine Jerusalem, even as Isaiah or Jeremiah spoke in those terms. Here's how Ruth spoke to her kinsman redeemer Boaz, using the same term. I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to me. That's the same Hebrew word. And Joseph in the Old Testament, after forgiving his brothers, you know that story, he says to them as they're fearful, once their dad dies, what's he going to do? He says this, do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke tenderly or kindly to them. Same phrase. The Lord is my shepherd, David said. And therefore, his rod and his staff, they what? They comfort me. Same word. Even in pain, and the rod, to signify the pain, the rod's discipline, like Israel and Babylon or beyond, the comfort comes in knowing Jesus, our good shepherd, is with us, even through what? The valley of the shadow of death. He is with us. Jesus said, blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's the New Testament version of this. And 2 Corinthians 1, verse 5 adds this, through Christ we share abundantly in comfort. Through Christ we share abundantly in the comfort of Christ. And one of the best statements on this comes from several centuries ago, one of the old catechisms in Heidelberg in Europe in 1563, the first question says this: what is your only comfort in life and death? Think about that question. What is your only comfort in life and death? Let's read this out loud together. That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. That's our comfort in life. I can't say it any better than that. That is our comfort in life and in death. How do we know? What must we know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Let's read this also. Three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. That sounds to me a lot like exactly what Isaiah is going to do as he speaks of the only comfort for God's people to Jerusalem. And it actually has three parts. If you look at Isaiah 40, verse 2, he says, cry to her that her warfare is ended. That's number one. That her iniquity is pardoned. That's the second thing. And that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And that last phrase doesn't mean double payment. It comes after it mentions pardon. I think this is speaking of double grace. Double grace for all of her sins. More grace greater than all her sin. Or maybe like one of the hymn writers says, of for sin a double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. But the second part about pardoned iniquity is clear. This is the forgiveness of sins. And again, we're speaking of God's people. Not all of Israel or Jerusalem experienced this, but those of his people who would believe and trust in this Messiah to come, their sins would be forgiven. What about the first part there? Her warfare is ended. Some would apply that to Israel in exile, or in particular when their time of exile was coming up after 70 years when they were getting ready to go back to the land, and certainly there was comfort for those people. But I think the context of verse 3 applies especially to when Jesus came after his forerunner John announced him. In fact, all four Gospels quote verse 3 as being fulfilled in the time of Jesus. So what warfare are we talking about here? Warfare can mean hardship or hard service, like service in the army, and it could be at war. But as we think of warfare, Jerusalem's physical warfare didn't end after Babylon. And it didn't end their physical warfare after Jesus came to Jerusalem. 70 AD was a horrific war with Rome those years before that, and through the Middle Ages and the Crusades and Islam and the 1967 war, and we could go on. Verse 2 is talking about something else. It's talking about a spiritual war. It's talking about their hard service ending as God's people trust in the Messiah who John the Baptist pointed to. Verse 2 is about pardoned sinners no longer at war with God through what verse 9 is going to call the good news. It's going to come through the gospel. But I think of even just an illustration of this in the lifetime of many in this room. After World War II ended, there was a Japanese soldier named Hirao Nada. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right. He was stationed in the Philippines. He was actually dispatched this month, December 1944, with orders to go there and to await further orders, and under no circumstances was he, with his men, to surrender or ever take his own life. He was to stay fighting no matter how long it would be until they would come and relieve him of his duty. Stay and fight no matter what, no surrender. And it was on Lubang Island that he and others, after the war had ended, and they didn't know that yet, they held out in jungle guerrilla warfare for years, actually for decades after World War II had ended, because they still had not heard the news from their commander. And actually, planes dropped news clippings of Japan's surrender, and even in print, an order for all those who might still be out there to surrender, but they thought it was fake news. They thought, this is just propaganda, this is a trick. And actually, in 1945, you know, not knowing about the atomic bomb and all those different things, all that had happened there, they just thought there's no way Japan could have surrendered in that timeline. They had good reason to believe that, not knowing all that had happened, but they actually came broadcasting voices from Tokyo, calling troops to come back as they would fly over, and they just thought, again, this is propaganda. Finally, in 1976, so this is in my lifetime, 1974, first, this man met with him, talked with him, and they sent a delegation with Onoda's brother, but also they found, using pictures, they figured out who this guy's commander was, and they flew his commander to the Philippines to meet him out in the jungle and to give him his orders to come home. The warfare is ended. Come home. And the president, Marcos, pardoned him for crimes that he had actually killed a bunch of people after the war was over, but he thought he was still at war, and so he was pardoned there. There he is surrendering his sword as a part of his pardon. But what a difference it is to know the right news, the true news, right? What a difference it was to hear from your commander that the warfare has actually ended. And what Isaiah 40 is doing is it's crying out so that all who might be out there, wherever they might be, would hear this news, this greater news that your spiritual hard service is over. Jesus won the war. He won the war at the cross. And heaven's commander is for you. He's not at war with you. And he pardons all who will repent and who will come home. He's calling, come home. Come home. And by verse 5, this is revealed to all flesh, not just physical Jews in Jerusalem. So that's the comfort foretold. And now the second point, the coming forerunner. There would be someone coming before this Messiah would come. A forerunner is what he would be. And look at verse 3 of Isaiah 40. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And here's the key phrase, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, all humanity. And this is language of kings coming in Bible times. Forerunners would go before a king would come to an area and would cry out. They'd be like the town crier, make ready the way of the king. The king is coming, clear a path for the king. When he's coming, it can't look like this when he comes. He is coming, you need to make ready the way. And those who were in his kingdom would prepare if he was coming their way. They would make a path for him to come on. And we should not think of physical geography here as spirit, like kind of we think of the California engineers who designed roads and highways through the foothills here and the mountains and in the valleys. This is talking about spiritual preparation. Our rough edges need to be reshaped. Our lofty thoughts need to be brought low. The rocky soil in our heart needs to be broken up. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare what? Him room. And the way every heart prepares him room is by humble repentance. And so this comforting that this chapter begins with comes through this humbling. It comes through humbling. This comforting comes through humbling. And in the context before this, King Hezekiah had become proud. He was one of the best kings the southern kingdom ever had, but he needed a Messiah king. And if you look back at Isaiah 38, verse 1, just for a moment, Isaiah 38, 1 says, in those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. And then you can study that chapter in response to prayer. God was merciful. He delayed the king's death 15 years. Even in that, Hezekiah is asking for a sign, not being fully in faith, but God was merciful to him, but he did not set his house in order. His son Manasseh took the throne after his death at age 12. So in those 15 years when he extended his life, he had a son named Manasseh, and 12 of those 15 years he raised his son, and Manasseh was one of the most evil men to ever sit on that throne. He even sacrificed his own children, Hezekiah's children, burned to false gods. He did all kinds of horrific things. Instead of setting his house in order before the Lord in chapter 39, Hezekiah set his house before the evil Babylonians. And when Isaiah tells the king in chapter 39, some of his descendants will be taken away as eunuchs. Their ability to continue that family line is going to be taken away. Look at Isaiah 39, verse 8. The last one before this chapter. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." In other words, good for me, I'm not going to have to see some of that. That was false comfort. And many were looking to Hezekiah. Maybe this is the great king who's been promised as we come to the end of his life and see what comes after. He truly and clearly was not the one. Isaiah 39 really ends crying out for a king greater than Hezekiah. We need someone greater than David, Solomon, Hezekiah, any of these kings. And Isaiah 40 picks up with a voice crying out in the wilderness, "The greater king is coming." That's what this forerunner would do. And Hezekiah had short-sighted faith. Apparently, he had no care for the long term or his legacy as a parent passed on to his son from what we can tell in the text and chronicles. He became proud and selfish, the chronicler says. But 700 years later, a different kind of king would come. A lowly, selfless king would come. And Isaiah 40 says that would be the time when the glory of God would be revealed in a way that flesh could see the glory of God. Here's what John 1 says, was read earlier. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. We saw his glory, and it says, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. That may be what Isaiah is talking about when it's talking about double for all our sins. We receive grace upon grace, double. And John the Baptist says in John 1, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." What Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 40, John is saying, I'm here, I'm the one he has spoken of. It's about me, not about him, but I'm the one pointing to him. I must decrease, he must increase, but this is his mission. And this is when the glory of God is revealed in a way that flesh can see it. And this is how the Christmas story in Luke starts. It actually starts with Zechariah promised a son who, quote, will go as a forerunner to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And it goes on to say, to go on before the Lord to prepare his ways by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of God. That's language from Isaiah's prophecy in Luke chapter 1. And like Isaiah 40 verse 5, Luke's gospel says to shepherds, the glory of God was revealed. Remember, the glory shone all around them, and the angels said this was an announcement for all the people. That's another way to say all flesh. Unto you is born this day a Savior who is Christ, Messiah the Lord. And then they said, glory to God in the highest, the highest glory to God that has ever been revealed to flesh is now going to be revealed in this newborn king. And then in the next chapter of Luke's gospel, also actually in Luke 2, where the shepherd's account is, Jesus, when he's a baby, they go to the temple. And there's this man named Simeon who's who understood from the Lord, from the Holy Spirit, that he would not die before he actually got to see the Messiah. And he sees this young, poor peasant couple in the temple, and the Holy Spirit moves him. Everyone else was distracted by other things, but he comes and he grabs this baby in his arms and he praises God and he says, "You," as he holds this baby, "you have prepared in the sight of all people and for glory for your people Israel," he's saying, "this is the one for all flesh, for glory for Israel and for all flesh." This is him right here. He understood the glory of God was being revealed in this baby and would be revealed more and more in his life. And so some 30 years later, and really that glory had been veiled for all those 30 years as this young guy's working in his small business in his small town with his father. But then 30 years later, the next chapter of Luke says, "The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet." And then it quotes Isaiah 43 through 5. And then John goes on and confronts the religious, and he speaks of fleeing the wrath to come, and he said this, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" See, a lot of those Jews were trusting in their forefather or their family heritage or their physical circumcision, like John the Baptist and or like Father Abraham. John the Baptist is telling him, all your holiness, all your Hebrewness, that doesn't save you. You need to repent. You need to be saved by this Messiah. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this man who had been working with in this small village with his father in this small town, working as a carpenter. And now, as this man comes on the scene, John points to them and says, "Behold, look, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," like Isaiah promised. And he would come as a lamb. Isaiah is going to later talk about it in chapter 53. But true repentance that John spoke of bears fruit of a cleansed heart. That's what baptism symbolizes. It symbolizes that cleansing has already taken place. The water here doesn't wash away sins, but it's an outward picture of what has actually taken place inwardly for those who trust in Christ. And if your life isn't bearing fruit of change, then this same call is for you. If you will repent, turn from your sin to trust Christ, you can be forgiven. You can be cleansed. But just being born raised in a Christian home, going to church, and you're going to hear that from those who give their testimonies in a moment, even going to a Christian college, going to all kinds of different things, all the religious stuff of your past or your parents, that can't save you. You could be baptized, you could be catechized, you could be Christianized, you could have all kinds of things that you have done in your life, but still need a changed life in Christ. Forgiven sin, the gospel in the New Testament begins telling us forgiven sin isn't by religion. It's by repentance that bears fruit. That's what John preached, and that's what baptism pictures. And what does that fruit look like? They asked John, this forerunner, when he was preaching, and he told them it looks like loving action to those in need from a changed heart. It looks like tax collectors no longer collecting more than they should, or soldiers no longer extorting but being content, or Pharisees seeing that they are actually a brood of vipers needing to be saved from wrath. All those different things are things that don't naturally just happen, that when the work of the Holy Spirit takes place in someone's heart, they turn, they change from what they were naturally. But false religionism and legalism is a venom, and it is a poison to flee from to Christ. And that's why John spoke in the way that he did to those Pharisees and scribes. And the comfort of the gospel is that God will receive all who come humbly and repentantly to Christ. That's the great news, the good news of the gospel. All who come in that way, he will never cast them out. One writer says, "John fulfilled these words by preaching powerful messages of repentance for sin. The leveling of the mountains was done by the blasting away at the self-righteous Pharisees and Sadducees who felt no need for a Savior. the raising of valleys was done by giving hope to wretched sinners who felt that no Savior was possible for them. And so today, we must do that same leveling and raising as we speak this message to others. One says it this way: disturb the comfortable and comfort the disturbed. There are people who are comfortable in their sins that need to know that that's not okay. And there are people who are disturbed, who are in need of comfort. But we need to do it through the gospel. And so that takes us from the coming forerunner to the command for us. Verse 6, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. That's not a compliment, by the way, to say that we are all grass, all of us. And the our best things about us are like flowers in a field compared to the glory of God. We need to see that the Lord could just blow us over at any time. And in the original context of the chapters before this, chapter 37, Assyria's army had surrounded Jerusalem. This is one of the most amazing stories. You can read it here and also in Chronicles. 185,000 were camped in the Assyrian army. And they had conquered most of the world in that area except for Jerusalem. And they're now surrounding him. And they go and they pray before the Lord. And all 185,000 enemy soldiers were killed. They woke up the next day and it was just like God had just blown them over. He sent an angel to dispatch them. But it was this vivid visual. This was what some of the readers of Isaiah would have had in their mind. One of the greatest deliverances ever that's ever happened in biblical history or ever, where all of their great enemy has now been wiped out. And it's also a vivid visual of how weak and how withering man is compared to God and his abiding word that stands forever. And so that was a great visual that they had in their mind of this reality. And what Isaiah 40 is doing is it's reminding them we're all just all flesh. Even these great empires like Assyria and Isaiah's day, Babylon in a later day, they're all just like grass. And one day, even the great king of Babylon is going to be eating grass. We read that in the book of Daniel. But James paraphrases this image for the great men of this world, their humiliation. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. James says, so too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres. Blessed is the believer who does not fade away. Like that, Peter said, we are born again through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass. And then he quotes, this is 1 Peter 1, he quotes Isaiah 46 through 8, and he says, the word that stands forever is the gospel that was preached to you. So the word there, Peter says, that's the gospel. The word that abides forever is the gospel. And Isaiah 40 is an unfading, unchanging good news for us withering flesh. We are grassy. We are transitory. We're like a vapor. But we need to think about what matters and what will remain and what will stand. And we need to think about, are we ready? Even as we're reminded of, even in a room just this size, how many have gone on to eternity from our families. Are you ready like Brenda was, like Connie was? Are you ready for that day? Do you trust what abides forever? Is there fruit in your life that living and abiding gospel is at work in you? If you're not sure, there's no greater question before you. The only comfort in life and in death is in knowing Christ and knowing that you are his. And we would love to talk with you more about that. Christ's comfort in the gospel stands and endures eternally. And so this is the command for us as we close. Verse 9, we'll look at this more next time. But he says, go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news, lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem. Herald of good news, lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. If you are part of the my people in verse 1, if you have Christ's gospel comfort, you are to be a voice crying that out to others. You're to be a herald of that good news too. We are to announce to others that their warfare is ended, it's over, their sin is pardoned. God isn't angry at them. If they come to Christ, there is double comfort, double blessing available to them. This prophecy looks ahead to the time of Christ, who commands, be witnesses. Remember, this mentions Jerusalem here. In Jerusalem and Judea, what he's mentioning here, and to the ends of the earth. So it started here in fulfillment of what Isaiah said, but then it goes out to the ends of the earth. We're part of that great commission till the end of the age. And he is with us. You may not be in Zion like this verse says. You may not be on a mountain, but you can go through the foothills. And you can say to, maybe you're not comfortable standing up and declaring this to a whole city. How about to an individual, telling them about God and Christ, telling them about the good news, telling them about what you learned this week at church or the testimonies or something, some truth of God, to speak up. You will all have opportunities to speak up about Christ in this Christmas season. And don't fear, he's with you as you do. Go tell it on a mountain, we sing, over the hills and everywhere, that Jesus Christ is who? Lord. So be strengthened to open your mouth and your eyes to opportunities this month that may be even unique to this season, and ask God to help prepare the way in what you say, and to pray that, to let their hearts prepare him room. There's more in verse 9, and this great chapter will continue next time, but today we're going to close with some living applications of Isaiah 40. Being baptized to say essentially, behold your God and what he has done in my life. Those who don't fear and want to declare to you what God has done, they want to announce, like this passage says, to you and to the world that the gospel, Christ through his gospel, has saved them from their sins. And Mark's gospel starts here, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah. Then it goes right into Isaiah 43 through 4, right at the beginning, and it says, many were being baptized, confessing their sins. And so that's what our two sisters are going to do here in a moment. There's another brother and sister who were going through the membership class with us. That's where this kind of came about. And as they went through that, they realized they hadn't been baptized since they had truly put their faith and trust in Christ. And so as the context of through the membership class, this is the last part of the process. Ben and Elaine Southern are sick this weekend, and so they'll be doing theirs another time, but be praying for them also. But these who you will see here have confessed their sins, and they want to commit as members to their church family here for accountability in following the Lord as disciples, in need of discipleship. And so, you know, each summer we offer baptism classes, and recently we were going through this membership class talking with those, and as they were understanding these things, wanting to join but needing to be baptized, we are delighted to be a part of this important step in their life. So that's the context and process. Just finished last week, but we can do baptisms next year as well. That's one of the blessings of having this. But let me pray, and then as we do, the musicians will gather, and those, Kayla and Hannah, will gather as well. But let me pray for them. Our great God, we thank you for the great news of the gospel. We thank you for the blessing of knowing comfort through Christ, knowing the warfare, the hard service is ended, and sins are forgiven, and that you have grace greater than all our sin. And I want to pray, Lord, that you would help those as they come now to share, that you would help them to speak clearly and in a way that would magnify Christ. And we commit this time to his glory, and we just look forward to what you will do in their life also as they become a part of the life of this church. We pray all these things in the comforting and humbling name of Christ. Amen.